Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. So, The Princess Bride. Anybody ever seen The Princess Bride? Wonderfully funny and lighthearted comedy from the 1980s. It is on the list of some of the best movie comedies ever. The film is set in the bedroom of a boy who is homesick, and his grandfather comes to read to him. The boy is resistant, but eventually goes along. And then he gets wrapped up in this story that includes pirates and giants and magic and an evil prince who plans to marry and then mistreat the true love of a boy named Wesley. Wesley has friends. He finds some friends to storm the castle where his true love is being held. And one of his compatriots is a man named Inigo Montoya, who is on a quest to revenge his poor father's murder by the hands of a six-fingered man who, coincidentally, is also the strong man for the evil prince. Well, since we've all had a few decades to see the movie, I'm going to go ahead and spoil the ending by saying that the good guys all live happily ever after. The boy gets the princess back. He defeats the evil prince, and Inigo Montoya is victorious over the six-fingered man who murdered his father in a sword fight to the death. And of course, the film ends with the sun setting, horses riding off into the sunset, with a kiss between Wesley and his princess, and true love is restored to the universe. But before this happy ending, there's a pause and there's a reflective moment. And it comes from Inigo. He realizes that the one purpose of his life, which was to avenge his father's death, the one purpose of his life, which was revenge, is now gone. And he says in the film, "You know, it's very strange. I've been in the revenge business for so long. Now that it's over, I don't know what to do with the rest of my life." I saw an interview with the actor who played Inigo, Mandy Patinkin, and he's won Tony Awards, Emmy Awards, but after all these years, he's still very active as an actor, but he named those lines as some of the very favorites that he's ever delivered. You know, like Inigo Montoya, many of us have been in the business that we are in for so long. The habits, the routines, the day in, day out struggles, that when we look up suddenly, we don't know if we find something else in life. We don't know what to do with ourselves. Some of these routines that we're in are a drudgery that we perform to pay the bills. Some of these are things that we have to do, but they become our lives. And when we wake up to God, we realize that maybe we've been doing the right things for the wrong reasons. Maybe we've been striving for goals that don't necessarily speak to what we are here to do or to contribute to our ultimate destiny as a human being. Maybe these things don't do that. And now that we're awake to God through the presence of the Holy Spirit living in us, we might have this moment of disorientation where we say, "Wait a minute, I've been doing what I do for so long now. Now that I'm awake to God, what do I do with myself?" For some reason, this quandary reminds me of these last moments in the Revelation, because all this time we think religion and doing church and knowing God is about so many things. It's about building our little kingdom castles here on earth. It's about our programs. It's about our committees. When we wake up, we realize that we've spent so much time and invested so much energy into building these little kingdoms and making progress in the world. But when we go to the Revelation, we realize we're confronted with something that is a new reality, that will be a new reality, that actually dwarfs any of this. We may awake, like Inigo, to realize that the real story is much bigger, or that there's a bigger story waiting for us. And all along, we've been wandering a little bit in a disoriented state. God has a bigger plan. And the writer of the Revelation tells us that that is a plan to reunite heaven and earth. Let's go to Revelation chapter 21. The writer says, then I saw, and this is a vision that he's describing. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away. There was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride dressed up for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne, and this is what it said. Look, God has come to dwell with humans. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be death or mourning or weeping or pain anymore, since these things have passed away. The one who sat on the throne in the vision said, look, I am making all things new. And he said, write, because these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give water to the thirsty, water to the from the spring of water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Well, this is the last in a series called 15 Essential Texts. And I've been using N.T. Wright, the scholar N.T. Wright's outline, to go through these 15 essential texts that he picked out that for him as a lifelong reader of the Bible and devotee of the Bible and also one of the world's preeminent New Testament scholars considers preeminently important. And we've been walking through, we started in Genesis. We've actually done this so many times at St. Andrews, started in Genesis, made it all the way to Revelation, and just sort of told the story in different ways with different texts over the years. Today I want to convey some of his scholarship to you. Some of this next few moments are a little bit dense, but for those of you who are really working to dig into the scriptures, I feel like you have a right to this, and so I want to share. First, N.T. Wright notes that in this text, and if you heard it or if you have it pulled up on your phone or you read it before you came here, that the culmination of history is not about souls flying up to heaven. This is interesting because we seem to have in the Western culture what I would call a Greek philosophical mindset, and it gets too much in the weeds to go there and why we have it, but it's sort of like we just become these sort of disembodied souls that float, or in popular culture we grow wings. But he's grounding us in the New Testament here, and he's saying, no, actually it's not about disembodied souls flying up to heaven. This is about the new Jerusalem, and of course Jerusalem was the holy city where God dwelt. For the Jews, the New Jerusalem is descending from heaven. It's coming down here. The excitement is around the idea that God is going to dwell with God's people. And of course, this is what we read in John chapter 1, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And now here is this vision of a holy city that represents the new society where God and people live together. And Wright notes that this is the idea all along from Genesis. When we meet Adam and Eve in the garden, they're dwelling with God. God walks in the garden. God is living there. So this vision is really the other bookend to the scriptures. It is the restoration of God and human beings dwelling together. Amazing. There's also this allusion to a book that we don't go into very often called the Song of Songs in the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, where there is this love poem between a groom and his betrothed. And this was thought to be a metaphor for God and God's people, God's passionate love for his people, and in the Christian church, an allegory of Christ and Christ's church. Other connections that are made here, Isaiah 55, where everyone who thirsts can come to the waters. The waters appear here in this text. 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David is told that someone from his line will have an eternal throne, and God will be a father to him, and he a son. That's how this passage ends. And Wright notes that we, as Christ's people, are now offered this possibility to be a daughter or son of God. And finally, Wright reminds us, this brings to mind Paul, the Apostle Paul's idea in Ephesians chapter 1, that all things will be summed up in the Messiah. And this is beautiful. Paul took this idea of a deliverer, the Messiah that some people thought would be a military leader, and he actually expands this into a universal cosmic concept that's sort of philosophical and theological at the same time. The whole world as we know it will be summed up. It will find its fulfillment in Christ. And the author of Revelation echoes that here. Whew. It's a big idea text. It's a big idea text. And as I was sitting with this week, I thought, you know, I can't come up with three easy steps to live this or to digest it. It's just too big. It's too vast. It would almost be a sacrilege, because this is about God bringing fulfillment to earth and heaven, to the entire cosmos. But let me offer a few overarching themes and ideas. And maybe the biggest thing to do is just sit in the awe and the mystery of it. But one dynamic or theme that is pictured here is a picture of ultimate harmony. When you look at this text, all things are fulfilled. Everything is complete. It's peaceful. It's celebratory. It's joyful. The sea in the ancient Near East was looked at largely as a chaotic force of destruction because it brought storms and took the lives of sailors and fishermen. And here, that chaos has passed away. The first earth and heaven, which were filled with this harmony and strife and chaos, also pass away. And this new heaven and earth is foretold. And there's this sense of harmony. And I thought, maybe in this world we can bring harmony to our surroundings. And what would happen? That's not a normal Christian practice that you're going to find in a book off the shelf at the Christian bookstore, but I have a feeling that there's some power to it. The famous psychologist Carl Jung was fond of telling this story recounted by his friend, who was a Protestant minister and missionary to China, and his name was Richard Wilhelm. And Wilhelm told this story. In a certain Chinese province, there had not been a drop of rain, and the situation became catastrophic. The Catholics made processions, the Protestants prayed, and the Chinese burned incense sticks and shot off guns to frighten away the demons of the drought. But none of this had any result. Finally, the Chinese said, "We have to fetch the rainmaker." And from another province, a dried-up old man appeared. The only thing he asked for was a quiet little house somewhere, and there he locked himself in for 3 days. On the fourth day, clouds gathered, and there was a great snowstorm at the time of the year when no storm was expected at all, an unusual amount, and the town was so full of rumors about the wonderful rainmaker that Wilhelm himself went to ask the man how he did it. In true European fashion, Wilhelm said, "They call you the rainmaker. Can you tell me how you made the snow?" And the little man said, "Oh, I didn't make the snow. I'm not responsible for the snow." And Wilhelm said, "Well, but what have you been doing in here for the past 3 days?" He said, "Oh, I can explain that part. I come from another country where things are in order. Here they're out of order. They're not as they should be by the ordinance of heaven. Therefore, the whole country is not in Tao, in other words, centered in the ways of heaven and the ways, I would say, as a Christian, in God." And he said, "I'm also not in the natural order of things because I'm now in a disordered country. So I had to wait 3 days until I was centered again. And for whatever reason, after that, naturally, the rain came." In other words, when harmony, when nature was restored through his prayers and presence and meditation, so was the rain. The Rain Man didn't do anything but bring harmony and alignment with his surroundings. Now, how, mechanically, I don't know, but it's an interesting story, and it comes from a Presbyterian missionary, or a Protestant missionary, rather. But I thought we could get creative about this by bringing harmony and peace to our world in so many ways, so many ways. Are you around cranky people during the week? Are you around angry people during the week? Are you around aggressive drivers during the week? Are you around cranky children during the week, or children who cry and scream? That all feels like chaos to us. What happens when we bring peace and harmony to our surroundings? How does reality shift around you? And when you bring peace and harmony to your surroundings, are you not also bringing the presence of the kingdom of God? And do you believe it has the power to change your surroundings? You see, this sounds kind of, you know, out there, but actually, it's grounded in real phenomena and experience. We can be the invitation by our presence, by our peace, by the harmony we bring to situations to come and join the movement that Jesus began, the plan to bring the kingdom of God near. And we can bring and implement practices in our lives that embody the world that God once created and will create. It might seem like a small thing, but the rainmaker parable teaches us, or at least gives a hint, that maybe it's not. We can bring beauty and art into the world. We can be practiced at our speaking. Paul advocates for this. Be careful how you speak. Choose your words carefully. Don't do idle chatter and gossip and that sort of thing. It dissipates your energy. So we can be intentional about what we say, about who we are in the world, about the presence that we bring to other people. We can create things, we can fix things, we can renew things. A skeptic may say, yes, but that's not evangelism. But what if it is? We might be surprised who takes interest in who we are and what we are about when we initiate these practices of bringing peace and speaking God's peace. Another thing we can do is we can have hope. It's not been so long since I shared this reading that I'm going to offer in a moment, but I want to share it again because it's a story about a happy ending to a world that bears repeating. And I remembered this week as I was, you know, stepping through this passage. And N.T. Wright's assignments every week have not been necessarily easy. Those of you that are going through our Thursday night group, Romans with N.T. Wright as your guide, know that he packs a lot into a little. And I was reminding myself as I was working on my exegesis or study of this passage, this is a vision. It could happen literally, but I have a sense that most of the revelation may not happen literally blow by blow. It's an apocalyptic vision. It's a special kind of language that biblical writers relied upon to convey symbolic truths. So I don't know how it's going to happen, but I remembered that it's a vision. And visions are sort of next door neighbors to stories, if you will. They're to be interpreted. They're to tell us a deeper truth. And sometimes it's been my experience that stories convey the most truth, that we, in our lives, when we read a story, this is what the Greek tragedies were about. You read and go, oh, yeah, life suffering. Yeah, I get that. I get that part. Sometimes stories convey a lot of truth. And I sense that the story of the new, or the vision of the new Jerusalem coming out of the heavens, that God will dwell with us, gives us an arc of a very important story. But it reminded me of a child's tale. In the conclusion in the Chronicles of Narnia, four children are sent away from London in World War II to live in the countryside, and this is to keep them safe as the Germans are bombing London every night. And while these kids are there in the countryside, they discover the world of Narnia via a wardrobe closet. And it's populated, if when they walk into the very back, they walk into another land, and it's populated by talking animals. And it's ruled by a lion named Aslan. This is the Christ figure in the Narnia stories. And they have several adventures in Narnia, many of which are parables of the Christian life, but one day it's time to leave the world of England, and they are pulling out into a train station. I say leave the world of England, I'm not quite sure on that detail, but in the story they're pulling into a train station, the kids are, in England, in the real world, or what we consider the real world, and they suddenly find themselves back in Narnia, and they don't know what happened. They don't realize that they've died in a train accident. But in front of them waits an eternal journey with Aslan. And here's how C.S. Lewis, the author, tells the story. "Why," exclaimed Peter, one of the children, "it's England, we're in England. And that's the house, that's the professor's old home in the country where all our adventures began in the wardrobe." Edmund, another of the characters, said, "I thought that house had been destroyed." A faun in Narnia said, "So it was, but you're now looking at the England within England. The real England, just as this is the real Narnia. And in that inner England, no good thing is destroyed." Suddenly, the kid's eyes shifted to another spot, and then Peter and Edmund and Lucy gasped with amazement and shouted and began waving, for there they saw their own father and mother, waving back at them across the great deep valley. It was like when you see people waving at you from the deck of a big ship when you're waiting to meet them. "How can we get at them?" said Lucy. "Oh, that's easy," said Mr. Tumnus, one of the Narnia characters. "That country and this country, all the real countries, are only spurs jutting out from the great mountains of Aslan. We have only to walk along the ridge, upward and inward, till it joins on." Well, they do this. They walk. And Lewis tells us that the light ahead was growing stronger, and Lucy saw a great series of many-colored cliffs that led up in front of them like a giant staircase. And then she forgot everything else because Aslan himself was coming, leaping down from cliff to cliff like a living cataract of power and beauty. Aslan turned to the children and said, "You don't yet look so happy as I mean for you to be." Lucy said, "We're afraid of being sent away, Aslan. You've sent us back into our old world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leapt, and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful, I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. I suspect if we put the vision of John about the New Jerusalem and this story side by side, they might have striking similarities. We pray that God in history brings this to be. The beauty of knowing God is that we will have an opportunity to know God for eternity in a journey in which we are always growing, transforming, loving, and joyful. God wants to dwell with us. God wants to live with us. That's the message of Genesis. That's the message of John chapter 1. That's the message of the Revelation chapter 21. May we begin living today as those who are on an eternal journey. Let's pray. Almighty God, we are often mystified as we turn to the book of the Revelation. We find so many things in it that seem strange to us. But we thank you that the drama and the difficulty and the suffering that John points to, that the author of the Revelation points to, culminate in moments of glory and an eternal future of beauty and harmony and peace and justice in which God dwells with God's people. May your kingdom come, O God. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.